Okay, welcome, Rabbi, Professor, Dr. Friend Jeffrey Wolf.
Hi,
Thank
how are you?
you
Kodesh
so much.
Tov.
Chodesh Tov. Let this be a month of blessings, and things should turn around. The month we will receive the Torah, hopefully with a new outlook, a new perspective, and really hopefully keep the Torah the way it's meant to be, and merit God to be amongst us and to stop all this craziness from beginning to end with everything. I mean, you can't even enumerate how many things we need settled and God to help us with. But there's
And may all
always
the
hope.
people who said, and may all the people who said Tefillat Hashlah yesterday have their tefillot answered, and those who didn't, may it be as if they did, because they need that too.
Amen. Amen. I said it thanks to you because I saw it on Facebook, and that was my way to remember. And so thank you. And yeah,
Pleasure,
we should
pleasure.
all be our Raven Zelazah with our tefillah. That's what we do, right? We all keep everyone in
Yeah,
mind. And
absolutely.
yeah, and what's good for everyone else is good for us. So God willing.
Well, Sir Isaiah Berlin once said the Jews are like everybody else, only more so. So that actually works the other way.
I gotta let that seep in and see what all
Yeah, no, that's it's very profound if you think about it.
the repercussions from
Right, he
that
was
is.
an old Litvak, so you have to like really roll it around
Right.
in your
Right.
head.
I like those cause to think, which brings me, I wanted to discuss with you Megillat Rut, because we read it on Shavuot, and I think the import and relevance and messages are abundant. And so I thought it would be a really good thing to talk about. And I wanted to open with, because there are many reasons given why we read Megillat Ruth on Shavuot, and I wanted to know what you thought was the most pressing, what's the most, the one that really makes the most sense to you, or that really feels like that's it. That's why we read Megillat Ruth on Shavuot.
Okay, so I certainly will be happy to respond to that. I want to share though before, because it's funny. There's a one passage, the first Targum, the first passage in the Aramaic translation of the Megillah. Really, it's only sort of tangentially related to the story, but it's got everything to do with our present circumstances. So I'm going to read it to you, and then I'll translate as I go.
Okay.
So the Targum, so the first pasuk is Vayihi bimei shvot hashoftim ba'aretz. So at the time that the judges were judging, there was a famine in the land. And then it says Vayelech ish mibeit lechem Yehuda, and then a man left from Beit Lechem and went to go live in Moab. In between the first part of that sentence and the second part of that sentence, the Targum interpolates the following. V'hava biyomid negid negidaya, when the rulers ruled, which is the way they, interesting the way that they, or the forces ruled, which is the way that they translate shoftim, v'hava kfan takif ba'aretz Yisrael, and there was a very heavy famine in the land of Israel. Asarte kanfin takifin it gazrim in shmaya ba'alma. There were 10 famines, 10 heavy famines that were declared up from heaven, that were heavenly decree that have to come to the world. Minyoma de'itvrei alma, from the day that the world was created, adiyete malka mashicha, until the coming of the Messiah, lochacha bahon diare ara, in order to rebuke or in order to shake up inhabitants of the world that they should, I actually have a good microphone, don't yell. In order to shake up the, or admonish the residents of the world. He says, so the first one is in the day of Adam, and then next one is the day of days of Lemach, and then there was one in the time of Abraham, which made him go to Egypt, and then there was one in the time of Yitzchak, and Yitzchak went to Philistia, and then there was one in the time of Yaakov, which started the whole the story of Jewish history, and then there was sixth in the time of Boaz, who was known as Ibtzan. That's another story, because he's one of the judges who nobody knows who they were, so Chazal thought that it was Ibtzan, it was Boaz, who was a righteous person from Beit Lechem, and the seventh one was the days of King David. And then the eighth one was in days of Eliyahu, and the ninth one was the days of Elisha in the Shomron, and the tenth one, Kfanasirai, he says, Atid lemehavila. It hasn't happened yet, or it's going to happen as of the time that he was writing, and he's writing in the time of Chazal. Lakfan lemecha lachma. It's not going to be a a famine for eat to eat bread. And it's not going to be, people aren't going to be thirsty. There won't be a drought because they want, people want to drink water. Rather, it's going to be an incredible thirst, an incredible famine. People will be desperate to hear the prophetic word from before God, which is basically, you know, l'rav l'alechav l'sham b'tzav l'mayim kim l'shmo et divrei Hashem. So I'm not, I don't, you're not supposed to calculate when the Mashiach is coming, but it seems to me that we're in some form of very much, especially now as craziness rules around us, that we're in the middle of some form of that last famine. So I found that to be particularly apt in terms of.
Yeah, that's very poignant. And, you know, it really touches home for me because I always find myself in a lot of different predicaments saying, like, if only we can know from God, things are difficult. They're not always so easy to know right from wrong, even people that want to do right. Right. Especially when it comes, I would think even, I mean, and I don't want to bring up politics, but even with, you know, with politics and what to do, with the country and all sorts of things. And for me, the only solace I find is I really try very hard, to look earnestly in the Parsha. That's why I do Parsha Shavua, because I always feel that it's replete with answers if you look in a genuine way, not with your agenda, because people, when they look with their agendas, find the answers they're looking for. But if you really look in earnest and try and find answers, there are messages. There is the Word of God, the live Word of God, right, in the Torah, which is actually something, a nice segue to one of the things I wasn't going to jump straight to, but one of the things in Megillat Ruth that I wanted to discuss with you, it's actually, it would have been one of the later things, but now that we're talking about it, is what made me think about Boaz and, you know, the why he's so famous for having learned out that he can marry Ruth because she was Moabiah and not, you know, there was a law that you're not supposed to intermarry with somebody from Moab, to stay away from them. And then when it came with Ruth, she said, she's a Moabiah. The women were okay, just not to marry with the men, to let them in. And the fact that he was able to expound and bring this out is no small feat, I think, especially, I mean, I don't know if things have gotten worse, progressively worse, as the years have gone on and on, because there's a greater fear. I know there's a fear of veering from the word of Chazal and for things that have not yet been done. And it's a grave danger of where you can draw the line and where you can't. But I do believe, since, you know, the Torah is a live Torah and is a Torah that God gave, for us to use on our level every generation with the rabbis helping out, that, you know, it makes you wonder, especially, you know, as a woman with women's issues, very much if, you know, we're in great need of a Boaz character nowadays. We don't have somebody, you know, that's coming in where many people, I mean, look, I'm no expert on halacha, far from it. That's why I'm bringing this question to you as a rabbi who knows much more about, you know, what's capable and what's not. But there seems to be room that if there was a Boaz character who did not fear like Ploni Almoni feared his name, and therefore his name was lost. If there were rabbis in charge to do something about many of the plights, that there seems to be wiggle room, and where there is no wiggling happening that I can see. And what do you feel about that? You know, with the plights of Agunot and unfortunately not even like to go that far with doing something that's different, but yet seems to work within the confines of halacha. But I mean, we seem to even be going a little bit backwards, unfortunately, with, you know, the rabbinit and the gerim, the converts and reassessing somebody's Jewishness. And, right. This is what concerns me. This is what concerns me about, you know, not bringing Mashiach, because obviously it's the act of someone like Boaz that helps bring Mashiach, and we feel to be moving away from that in that way. I don't know if it's just, you know, I don't know. Let me let you talk a little bit and we'll discuss, but what do you think?
Ooh, there's a lot to unpack there. Look, first of all, I'm not so sure. I don't know. I don't know if Boaz was the one who was the first person to suggest or to interpret Moavi v'lo Moavia, Amoni v'lo Amonia. But he certainly was not afraid to implement it. And sometimes the jump from theory to practice requires no less intellectual and spiritual courage than just coming up with a theoretical idea. The jump from the Beit Midrash to the Beit Din is a very big jump very often. But that only highlights belie the question. Look, I think that there's a few things. Number one, I like your use of the word wheel room. Look, the Torah was given to be applied in every generation. If it wasn't, then we're in Gahak de Tzaris because, you know, life is dynamic. Unprecedented questions come up. And if we can't respond to them except to say that we're hopeless or helpless or whatever, then we might as well pack up and go home. I remember Moriv Rabbi of Soloveitchik once said that if he could add an extra animamin, the animamin would be that the Torah can relate to, it has nothing to fear from the outside world, and the Torah can relate to every single generation. But that requires actually two things. This is something I think about a lot. It requires a very difficult combination of courage, both intellectual and spiritual, and humility. And those often don't go together, especially when you're talking about subjects which are really, really hot. People have a lot of trouble with nuance under those circumstances. So if you have a situation, you know, Agunot is one. There are endless examples. I want to come back to conversion because it's more central to the book. There is this, on the one hand, there's too much, very often there's too much humility, and I can't do it, and I can't take a stand, and I can't do, and this and that, and people end up suffering as a result. With the result, for example, that in many cases, the dayanim are afraid to impose on, say, a recalcitrant husband, the penalties which are no brainer to do, because you're afraid that maybe he might feel coerced, and maybe there are certain parameters for a coerced get that would invalidate it, and others that aren't. So go full hog. I mean, that's a bad expression, but go full force for what the Torah actually gives you. On the other hand, there are others who I won't say the lack humility, but they're so enraged, and justifiably so often, incensed that they want to push the Torah places where it can't go. And that's the other part of it. You have to be able to, sometimes the Torah answers no. Sometimes we don't understand why, but sometimes there are cases where there is no answer. I mean, you try your best to be able to make things livable, but if at the end of the day, that's what God's word is, they have to be willing to say, I surrender and I don't understand. And that's part of being a believing individual. Now there's a broad spectrum between the two. Unfortunately, we live in an age, especially in the age of social media, which just makes it, endlessly worse, where extremes take the field immediately, and there's no room for there's very little room for the middle. And unless things are perfect, if there's even one case that can't be solved, or there's even one situation that can't be ameliorated, the whole thing has to go. Sometimes the animal's strafe, I can't help it. You know, sometimes the person is X, I can't help it. You do everything you possibly can. The Torah, if it comes down to, do you believe that the Torah is from God, and that Chazal had religious integrity, and they cared what God said, and they were trying to do their best, and that they weren't prejudiced and sexist and whatever, and they weren't in there to get any kind of population, but rather that they were people to admire and to defer to, because they were smarter than us. then unless you accept that, then it's a different religion. At that point, with all good intentions, halakha becomes plastilina, and you just say, okay, I want this to happen, so I'm going to go like this. It's like that horrific statement that where there's a rabbinic will, there's a halakhic way, as if the rabbis made it up as they went. And it just ain't so. I mean, I've been studying halacha and the history of halacha for my entire life. And believe me, there are plenty of places where you can't go further. Then that's where it is. I say, okay, this is the best I can do because the Torah says no. And there are rules. So the deal is that you can't. So there's always going to be less than what the maximalists want and a lot more than what the minimalists want. That's probably the best way to go. Some things are stupid. Okay. Erasing women from magazines is stupid. And I'm sorry, you know, in all due respect, but other things are more nuanced, and you have to, in my opinion, that's a spectrum within which we have to move. And what is that spectrum really called? It's what we started with. It's called Yirat Shamayim. We're not just studying law. We're trying to figure out with the tools that we inherited from our ancestors. And now there were women involved too, with the same enterprise. We have to be enveloped in an atmosphere of Yirat Shamayim. That's the modality in which we do. It's interesting. The Reb Chaim Volozhiner in the Nefesh HaChaim, which is his great manifesto of Torah Lishma, of what learning in yeshiva should be about. So he goes out of his way to say, theoretical learning is the highest form of worship of God. It's better than Tillim. It's better than prayer. It's better than everything else because it's a direct dialogue with God. And the less practical, the better, because then it's really just pure study. And now that kind of approach has the danger of leading to pure intellectualization where there's no feeling. So it's interesting as he's presenting this in the first three chapters of the fourth section of the book, he lays this all out and then he stops. It's really very striking. He stops and he says, of course, all this has to happen in a modality of Yirat Shamayim. You can't not have your neshama create the context in which you study Torah. I mean, that's the whole story. And he compares it to, I won't call it a barn, a silo. He says, you know, you can have the most incredible field like the one behind you, and you can harvest the greatest harvest. If you don't have a silo to bring the wheat into or to bring the grain into, it'll get destroyed. Similarly, if the silo or the collection place where you're going to put your Torah has got to be one which is totally enveloped in Yirat Shamayim. Yirat Shamayim has two sides to it. The Rambam says this in the second chapter of the Mishnah Torah. On the one hand, daring, because God gave us a brain to be able to study and to expand and to max out what the Torah can do. And also humility to realize our own limitations. So I think that's who Boaz was. Because Boaz was, you know, Boaz was he was daring and say either creating or applying the rule of Moaviah, Moaviva lo Moaviah. On the other hand, think about it. This is a person of tremendous chesed, which I think is one of the major themes of the book. He's a big shot. He's a big shot. Yes, he took a shine to Ruth. Okay, so he had good taste, and he made sure that she was able to take to glean in the field. But he had no problem with observing the mitzvah of having the field wide open and letting anybody who comes to glean. He was very, very strict about that. He was very strict about matzanot aniyim. And that's not so obvious. How many times have we seen people, ostensibly religious people, walking through, I don't know, Eged or whatever, and they're schnorrers, and they ignore them. They pretend.
Bless you.
This doesn't want to come. And they pretend, no, that's exactly what the Torah says. It says that you see somebody needs help. V'hitalamta, you're not allowed to ignore them. But we, how many people don't pay attention to the guy over there? Now, my mother-in-law, may she rest in peace, who was from a simple Hasidic family. Well, they weren't so simple, but from a Hasidic family. He says, it doesn't matter how much, but if a Jew puts out their hand, you put money in the hand. I mean, don't we all know that before you go to the kotel, you have to take the 20 shekel and have it made into change? Because it's, you got to run the gamut down, get the gauntlet down to the stairs and through the, and through the thing. But that's just a given. And so you have, which means that he could see beyond himself. He could see beyond himself, and he was willing to take upon himself taking on Ruth, considering the fact that the relations between the Moabites and the Israelites were, the relations were horrible. But he was willing to, he wanted to bring her into his home, and he saw, to take that extra step in, because she can't then take care of Naomi, that shows incredible spiritual largeness. Notice, by the way, that the guy, what was the argument of Ploni Almoni? Ploni Almoni says, Vayomer HaGoel, this is chapter 4, verse 5, 6. Vayomer HaGoel, Lo'uchal Ligoli, I can't redeem Elimelech's portion. Pen Ashchit et Nachlati, I can't mess up my own inheritance. In other words, it's not convenient. Because I can't do the right thing. I mean, I'm going to violate my loyalty to kith and kin. That's not convenient. No, I can't. I'm not willing to pay any kind of price to do the right thing for this widow and for this Moabite woman. I'm not willing to do it. But that's the nature of, again, Reb Soloveitchik was very often like to say. He said, "Why is it called Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim? Kabbalat Malchut Shemayim, because the rubber hits the road when it's difficult, when it's an ol." Everybody has this, well, oh, I had a wonderful Shabbos, and I did this, and I davened, and I had this great thing. That's all wonderful. It's when it's hard. It's when it's challenging. It's when you have to pay a price. That's when you show what your true colors are. And that's what Boaz did.
Right.
And you're willing to stick with the program, which is something I think that's something which David HaMelech, which is one of the, coming back to the first question, one of the things that marked David HaMelech. He went through really tough times, but he stuck with the program. He could have gone to work and stayed in Philistia. He could have stayed with the Amalekites. He complains to Shaul, "You've chased me out of Eretz Israel as if you want me to go worship idols. I don't want to do that. And I'm willing to suffer, live here, because I expect to come home."
Right.
That's the nature of the experience.
Yeah, I feel a little bit for the Goel, and I really don't blame him, because two reasons. First of all, it being such a tricky thing, and it was a difficult thing, and he did know that if he's not doing it, there was someone else to pick up the slack, because then Boaz would have done it. He was giving first option to the Goel, to Ploni Almoni. But I do think it's telling, and I do think it leads to another point where he says, "Pen ashchit nachlati." So, you know, lest he's going to jeopardize his Nachla's inheritance. Now, I think this is exactly what I'm trying to get at. What's he worried about, which is what, and you can't blame him. I think that's what most people worry about, if not everybody. They're worried about everything that they do that is, you know, I think it's indicative of their inheritance. This is what we're told. This is what how we've acted. This is what we do. And anything going against it, it's not just his Nachla's portion. It's his, you know, spiritual Nachla. It's what he knows from the past. And he was he's worried about jeopardizing, you know, his future based on making a decision, that what wasn't acceptable in the past. And I think that that's where we as a people, where we stand still, stagnate, and then fall backwards, because we know we never stand still. We're going to move backwards. And if we don't move forward with courage to take on do something, then we don't move forward. And that is
the last question. Are you saying that he didn't want to pay the price for marrying Moabitess?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, yes, yes. I think that that was it. And I think that that this is part and parcel. Like, I think everything in this story leads to tell us, you know, why Ruth was the one who married to have David, who is obviously, you know, David HaMelech is where Mashiach's coming from. So how are we getting to where we're supposed to be getting to? How are we getting to where, you know, what's the reason for Matan Torah? What God is giving us the Torah because we're trying to get to the ultimate goal. What is the ultimate goal and how do we get to the ultimate? And the way that we get to the ultimate goal is not sticking to things that are safe and everything that, you know, we learn and look back and don't veer from, despite the fact knowing in your gut and with that ability that we can do it, that we don't fear, you know, like, whichever rabbi said that the fear of Yirat Shemayim should be greater than the fear of man. And we're afraid to do the right thing. So many times we as a nation or as rabbis or as people don't do the right thing, even though we know, we know based on everything we know that it's right because we fear that the popular opinion and that it's going to negatively reflect and we're going to be shunned, even though we know that we're really, you know, somebody who's trying to follow the path. And that's not a way to progress. And the only way to progress is to move forward doing, learning the Torah and doing what you know that is the right thing and not having that fear. And I think that's what the whole book, you know, what the whole book is about. And what the whole book is, you know, it goes back to that, the Pirkei Avot that it says, you know, it's not following the Midrash, not Lidrosh, you know, all that study, like you say, of the Torah, expounding on the Torah and this and that, and you learn in 24/7. That's great. That's great, but it's not great because if it doesn't lead to the proper mindset, doesn't lead us to doing what's right, even when you said, even when it's hard, when it's not the easy way, if it doesn't lead to that, to the final action of the right thing, you can spend your whole life in the Beit Midrash. It was for less than nothing. It was worse than nothing because you did the wrong thing with it. And that's why the story of Ruth, because what is Ruth? Ruth exemplifies all of the Torah, everything that the Torah is trying to get us to be. That's what she was intuitively, or I don't know if she built her own character or whatever, but she exemplified that. She showed. She was a walking, you know, exemplifying the Torah. She was it. And, you know, I think that's, like, so important because everyone always says, and this always bothers me, oh, there's more Torah learning than ever before. I don't care. I mean, that's great if you're gonna do it that's right, but what happens is, and unfortunately, what I see is, you know, the more right we go, the more we're concerned with image or what it's going to appear to be. Is it going to appear to be? But if you're appearing to follow a Torah that's not the right Torah that we should be following, it's nothing. It's what's it worth? It's worth nothing. Right. And I really feel like that's the main thing from the book is trying to tell us that, you know, look, you know, we're, as a people, I think we have a lot of pride. And we believe in the Torah. The Torah is, you know, truth. And it should guide us the right way when used in the proper way, when used with the proper intentions. It has everything we need. But sometimes, you know, intentions go wrong and it makes just a disgrace. And, you know, if you're not exemplifying that, you know, there can be found in other places and people will look to other places. And it's really important to stick to the truth of it, no matter how you think it might harm, you know, your image in the end of the day.
I think there are two. Yeah, I think I agree with you 100%. I think there are a couple of other factors that are at work. First of all, there's no question that if not everybody should do this, but if you're qualified, if you're enough of a scholar and your piety is up to snuff and you're convinced that you have to do it, then you're obligated to do the right thing. There's no answer. There's no question. I keep coming up with Vortach of the Rav that I keep remembering. At the end of Parshat Vayetze, Yaakov comes back to Eretz Israel and it says, Vayetze Yaakov l'darko vayivgubo malachei Elokim. That God Jacob went on his way after he left Lavan and he met angels. So the Rav once told a very prominent rabbi who was having trouble in the shul, but he was standing up for what was right. The Rav said, look at Yaakov halach ledarko. He didn't look to the right. He didn't look to the left. He went straight on his derech. And that's the only way you can meet Malachi Elohim. So yeah, you need courage. And if you think that you can't just look either way what people are going to say, because it's a chilul Hashem, and you're just feeding the behemoth. The problem, so that's number one. Number two, look at, and you can never get enough backing in advance. I remember when I was in charge of the initiative that created the first prenuptial agreement in the world, in the United States, before we made Aliyah. There was a big debate among the rabbis versus the Rosh Yeshiva versus the Balabatim, how we should go about it. And a bunch of us said, respectfully, to the Rosh Yeshiva that were involved in the project, said, look, at this juncture, more signatures are not going to help. You got to go and you got to create facts on the ground, just like Chomah and Migdal. You've got to get a maximum number of people to sign this. And once it's in the field and once it's out there, it'll be done. And then we'll be able to test it in court and all this other stuff that had to happen. But you got to do it first, and that's all. Some things can't wait. So you need to be able to, I mean, if you have allies, use the allies, but you've got to go out there and stand for what you stand right, and know that if you're, say you want to make some point halachically, that you have to know that from a halachic point of view, from a Torah point of view, that there's absolutely no flies on your argument. And if the only thing you get in the back was then you've won, because there's no substantive pushback. A lot of the initiatives that people are pushing, a lot of them are really not like that. They're not firm enough. I'm gonna get in trouble. I think partnership minyanim, for example, are not firmly based in halacha. I don't think the argument holds water. However, other things like women's tefillah groups or women reading Megillah for women is, you know, it's almost a, except for one statement of the Magen Avraham, it's a no brainer, and people put the two together, which means that women end up being you know, cut off on both ends, when at least 50% you could push through easily with gumption. You know, people say, well, I don't know. So I don't know. It's not a halachic argument. On the other hand, and this is one of the things which in our contemporary society, which is more difficult, since the emancipation, whatever we want to call it, orthodoxy, tradition, whatever, has suffered from a very serious sense of being constantly under attack and under siege. And face it, you know, what are we? We're 35% of the population in Israel, 11%, 12% of the population in the United States. And whether we like it or not, ideas, some of which are compatible with the Torah and some of which are not compatible with the Torah, penetrate. And there's this sort of fear that, like, you know, what can I do? What should I do? You know, and it's like when you have a fight with a spouse or with a friend, you know, when you're in the middle of a polemic, that's not the time to sit, and you can't sit quietly and with nuance and work through problems. And so everybody's got their backup. And as I said, social media doesn't help us, because it's predisposed to screaming and yelling. Because no one said, in any case, there's no voice. So that's a factor which affects what we're doing now. And I'm not justifying distortions and situations where people are hurt. Those have to be addressed directly. But there's also this other atmosphere which causes sort of like pulling ourselves back into ourselves, which actually hurts us and hurts the rest of the Jewish community. How to reverse that it requires a lot of guts and a lot of gumption. But so that's a factor which did not affect Poskim in the pre-modern era, when we were pretty much, you know, on our own, and we had our own dynamic, and the degree to which the outside world affected how halacha works was really minimal. And it doesn't matter whether talking about in Yemen or in Morocco or in Poland or in France. So that's a very big change. Unfortunately, most in the past 20, 30 years, in the absence of poskim who live in the world. Everybody errs on the side of caution, and that's not, well, this would be there. If everybody had erred on the side of caution, we would never have crossed Yam Suf, would we?
Right.
If Nachshon had not gone into the water, that would have been it, right?
So right. Moshe himself, you know, God said, why are you praying? So if Moshe, the highest level of anyone, was afraid to move forward, you know, I mean, I'm not saying that it's easy. I do have a sympathy for the fact that it's hard to institute things that, you know, are different. I understand where that's coming from, but I do think that, you know, I do think it needs to be done. And I do think that if it's not done, I think that this is what I don't understand. And I do think the tendency is always, like you say, to err on the side of caution. And there is pushback. There's pushback for the fact that, like you said, unfortunately, a lot of people who don't understand nuance will put situations which there is possible change with the impossible, you know, this is what it is and there's nothing we can do about it, and they lump it all together. And the fact is then I think people, you know, the tendency is to stick your foot in the mud and say we're not budging because they see it overwhelming, and then they see it as they want this, they want that. Then it becomes like, let's just not, you know, let's just say no. But I think that the fact is that if we don't, if somebody doesn't, you know, somebody with the ability, like you say, with the humility, fear of Yirat Shemayim and the knowledge to be able to do such things, if they don't do it, if they let that fear hold them back, it's of greater, the threat is so much greater to our people.
More destructive.
It's destructive, and I worry, you know, I worry about it. You see, unfortunately, you know, look, we were very blessed to have a great big Baal Tshuva movement. You know, most of the people I know are Baal Tshuva, right? There's so many Baal Tshuva that are wonderful, but I think we're going through a time, and I see this, you know, with the next generation from us, of, you know, kids leaving because they see things that they shouldn't be seeing. They see things that aren't worked on. They see closed doors. They see, you know, all this goes into the fact that they say, why should I stay? You know, what does the marriage mean? What does this mean when my friend who's a ger gets their question and all of a sudden I'm supposed to, you know, look at them like they're not, you know, and they see all these things. And, you know, it's a real big threat. It's a threat to our future.
By the way, that's the whole message. So coming back, that's one of the central messages of the Megillah. Look at the Moavim and the Ammonim. Look at, they were bastards. They were Mamzerim, right? They were the children of Lot with that one swing that they had with the dad with the daughters. The relations between them and the Israelites were horrible. And yet the entire, one of the major points of the book is that this Moabite woman not only was welcomed with open arms by the community, whatever the bracha is at the end of the Megillah, she's the mother of the Mashiach, Ribbono Shel Olam. I mean, that's unbelievable. Okay, and the truth of the matter is, it's not just the religious commitment. In fact, it might be the national commitment, which is more important in this connection. Notice she says, Ameich Ami Velokayach Alokai. The truth of the matter is, I always wonder, why doesn't say Alokayach Alokai Vameich Ami? Because the truth, first of all, the two are inextricably interwoven, and that's something which is at the heart of the conversion crisis in Israel today. But in addition, the fact that this person from the most, you know, from the most antagonistic tribe in the other side of Jordan becomes the mother of the Mashiach, is, it means that we're supposed to welcome Gerim and not do this baloney about canceling Giyur or questioning Giyur. It's a direct violation of the Gemara. And then this question of Yichus becomes Yichus is a thing. It exists. It's a pactor, but it can become an avodah zara as well. The Rambam in his discussion of conversion, he makes it so incredibly clear He says, I can pull it down. You know, when I teach, one of the bad things about Zoom is the fact that that I don't see anybody really personally. But one of the good things is the fact that if I need something, I just have to reach over here and get it. The Rambam begins his discussion of Geiris. This is Perek Yud Gimel of Yisurei Bia. Vishlosha Dvarim Nichnasu Yisrael Lebrit. Israel, the Jews enter the covenant by means of three things: Bemila, Betvila, Vikorban. And then he goes on to say where they were. And then finally he gets a halakha dalet. He says, Bechein lidorot. And so in the future, Kishayirza Akum likanes lebrit, ulistofev taka kamtea shchina, viekabela lav ol Torah, tsarich mila utvila batzad korban. And how do I know that? Because it says, kachem kager, that you are the same as gerim, or the gerim do exactly what you mean, what you did. And the flip side is, you are gerim. Before Matan Torah, we weren't Jewish. We may have been the descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, but the Erev Rav weren't. Everybody is a ger. The question is, when did you convert? Did your family convert at Mount Sinai? Or did your family convert later? It doesn't matter. Everybody is a ger at some stage of the ballgame. And this idea that we have gerim and this, you'll flood us with non-Jews, all it's baloney. I mean, I'm not talking about out and out fraud.
Right.
I'm not talking about out and out fraud. But there's certainly this maximalist culture in which we, after, you know, 20 years after a person converts, they sit there and annul the conversion and upend people's lives. Is insane, and I'll tell you, it's even short. It's short-sighted in another way also. The late Rafael Leitan, who was was Ramatkal. He was the chief of staff of the Israeli army. He was a very crude, incredible soldier, but he was a very crude, sort of rough guy. He came from Tel Adashim, and his parents weren't Jewish. His parents came to Israel in the beginning of the 20th century. They were part of a Russian Christian charismatic sect. There were a few of them that were sort of Old Testament enthusiasts. I don't think they were Subotnikim. Subotnikim were the ones that were like Russian Orthodox Seventh-day Adventists. But there was something like that. And they settled in Tel Adashim. Somewhere along the line, a Beis Din got sent to Tel Adashim, and they all converted. Okay, now I don't know what kind of. My impression is that they didn't have the Ger Hasidim. They weren't, and Raful himself was really, really, really not pro religion. He was very, you know. I remember Ben Zion Netanyahu, Zichron Lebracha, was telling me such a crude person. His kids are from.
Right.
His kids are from. You don't know what's gonna come from the descendants once they're there.
Or vice versa.
That's true. No, in a chinami. That's absolutely true. Sometimes halacha comes out to be, you know, ostensibly absurd. So for example, Muammar Gaddafi, the late dictator of Libya, was Jewish. Muammar Gaddafi's mother was a Jew. It was a Libyan Jewish woman who converted to Islam, and Gaddafi was Jewish. Amos Ben-Gurion, the son of Ben-Gurion, married a non-Jewish woman, and his son, that was Ben-Gurion's grandson, who lived in Washington, wasn't Jewish. So people say, that's ridiculous. Ben-Gurion's grandson isn't Jewish, and Gaddafi is Jewish. Well, sometimes you have these odd situations that arise. Is everything always consistent? And sometimes that's part of our part of the challenge that we face is the fact that we don't know how to offer justified criticism without dismissing the entire system.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is a very big difference between misapplication of the Torah and saying, this makes no sense, I'm rejecting it. Well, who are you to judge that?
Right. But I want to say something that I had this thought when I was reading. You know, you hear, sometimes when you hear something so many times, it stops you from really looking at it. But so the famous saying by Ruth, right? Asher talchi elech, v'asher talini alim, amech ami, v'elapayach elapay, right? So all of a sudden it hit me. I said, you know what this is like? You take Ruth to the Moabia, and in one sentence, not only is she declaring her devotion that is really, really, you know, affected people, that they use this quote, you know, it's become the quote. But what she's doing it also is she has right away become like the status of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and all at once. Why do I say that? This resonates with me. Asher talchi elech is like lech lecha, is like Avraham, okay? Kasher talini alim, where you lie, I will lie. That's like Yitzchak lying down to become the willing to be to take set as a korban to Hashem. And Amechami, and who's the father of all 12 tribes of the whole nation is Yaakov Avinu. It's like Yaakov Avinu. And then Elokei Zakai, like when they finally Yaakov says, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, and they answer him, and this is the nation coming together in the unity, the statement that really should show the achdut of the Am. And all of this she did in one sentence. Did she not just declare, you know, herself as being loyal in it and somebody who's willing to be all in, but all in on the level of all the avot and what we're supposed to be with the achdut. And it just really hit me, and that's what rubs me the wrong way is I feel like we don't look at the sincerity. You know, we don't trust people when they say from the bottom of their heart, you know, this is how I feel. I believe in this religion. It means a lot to me. You know, it's all based on, well, okay, now can you name the five daughters of Slavkai? Then you're in. You know, what about the sincerity that I poured in my whole life to
Alavai, the five daughters of Slavkai. I'm active. Hopefully get more active in the near future. I'm working on it. I'm active in sort of advocating for a more open door policy towards gay people. Not wholesale. They have to learn and stuff like that. There's no question. And they have to commit themselves to Kabbalat Mitzvot. But I heard I was at a meeting BC before Corona, sometime BC. And yeah. we were talking about this. It was sort of an off the record meeting with a bunch of people. And one guy, and a friend of mine said that he accompanies his mitzvah is that he accompanies Gerim to the through the process and to the Bezdin to be there. You know, just I mean, it's not just women who get divorced should bring a friend to right. the get. They should also, you know, converts need that support too, okay. for other reasons. Right. He said the question that the judge asked this Geir, or his Geir, whatever it was, doesn't matter, was if a kid becomes bar mitzvah between Pesach and Shavuot, should they count Sfira with the bracha?
Mm. Wow.
Now, you got to understand, in the yeshivas, they call this Achroinish HaTorah, or Minchas Chinuch. You know, this is one of these speculative, you know, what happens if you reach bar mitzvah, Erev Pesach in the afternoon, do you make the korban or not? Is that what you ask? Yeah.
Right.
I guarantee you, if you go ask and grab the first kippah on the street, they won't have a clue what the answer to. This is fundamentally discriminatory. It's either obtuse or it's fundamentally discriminatory. Yes, I understand. It is absolutely correct that people who become naturalized in the United States or any country know more about the United States and its history and its major documents. The average person who becomes naturalized knows the preamble to the Constitution by heart. I doubt anybody who's born in the United States does. Right. Except if they know the first three words, we the people, we got it made in the shade. So that happens when you go into a new thing, you've got to learn in the certain past things you have to pass and stuff like that. That's fine. But this is nuts.
Right.
This is nuts. This is the exact opposite. Because it was Ruth's commitment to stick with it. I'll be buried with you, and I'll die with you. I'm attached to you. And she comes, and by the way, and that's something which I'm still trying to figure out. You come to God through being part of God's people. It's a motif that just doesn't go away. Amech ami velokayach elokai. You come to God by being part of the Jewish people. That's the bracha at the end. Where does the Kenim say? Vayomru kol ha'am asher b'shar v'azkenim edim. Yitein Hashem et ha'isha ha'ba'al beitecha k'rachel u'chleya asher banu shteihen et beit Yisrael v'asachal be'efrata k'rashem be'eshem b'veit lachem. And it's true even in the formal halachas of Geiris. There's this passage that pops up in Halachic Geirim and in the Gemara and all kinds of places, and it's cited almost word for word in the Rambam and Shulchan Aruch, that when a person comes to convert, you say, why do you want to convert? Okay, normally you think, well, you don't want to keep Shabbat. What are you going to give up your Saturdays? You're going to give up your what are they called? T-bone steaks. I mean, whatever your cheeseburgers. No, that's not what you say. Don't you know? He said to be Jewish, bizman hazeh, that the Jews are persecuted and they're hated and this and this. And not only that, once you become Jewish, you're gonna have all these religious issues. Apparently, you meet God not isolated from the klal, but as part of the klal. And therefore, to just sit there and worry about the Torah outside of the needs of the klal is a violation of the whole ballgame.
Right.
And that's a very, it's a very, it's something we miss. We're not a religion. I don't know what we are. It's a weird combination, unparalleled. I don't think there's any country, nation on earth like this. Unparalleled combination of a people whose maison d'etre is based on a covenant with God, which is, has obligations vis-a-vis God and vis-a-vis each other.
Yes.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, like, that's, I feel like that's how Megillat Ruth starts off. And there's something that I noticed. So it starts off, right, that Elimelech leaves. So he's leaving. He's leaving. The people are going through a hard time, and he's separating himself, not only separating himself, but in the fields of Moab, nonetheless. Right. But
the end of his people.
And he's leaving his people. But listen to this. You know what I noticed when it says that that not only Elimelech passed, the children passed, and it says that Naomi here heard, she picked up to return because she heard, it says that Hashem pakadet amo. That really hit me. Like Hashem pakadet amo. That, even though God left her over, to live on, I mean, she suffered her due, but that philosophy, maybe drilled in her head from her husband, who knows where it came from, but it wasn't Ami, Hashem Pakad et Ami. It was Amo, it was God's nation. And I feel like that the Ra'av, the famine was looked at as this is a punishment from God. And I think this is a problem sometimes. This is a punishment from God to the nation, and there is nothing I can do about it. And, look, Elimelech, the Malchus is going to come for me. I'll be okay. I'm a man of God. I'll go live somewhere else. Even if I wanted to live piously, which was questionable because his kids intermarried into the Moab, you see that can never happen. You can't live in isolated without a community and expect that you can sustain. But the fact that even those words separated her from her nation shows part and parcel of the problem that went into the whole story in the first place. And I think it was something that, God saw potential for her to learn, and for her to learn through Ruth and eventually the conjunction with the marriage of her and Boaz. I think it was a perfect recipe, because you see Boaz, when he goes into the field to check on how everything's going, and they bless him in the name of God. He blesses them with the name of God. And he's taking care of the people. And then you see Ruth, who exemplifies that loyalty to people. I think it's something that God left Naomi to relearn, later on, that there's this train of thought sometimes by religious people. You see it prevalent, you know, that this is a punishment from God. And it's kind of like, so then what can we do about it? You know, like that's the situation. And so therefore that's what's going to be. And, you know, you just step back and suffer it until it's gone, you know, but the point I think that God wants is that maybe there are punishments and there are punishments that happen either through nature or from God directly, but that doesn't obviate you from doing everything within your power to change the situation, to help out into the situation, to do your part. And then once you do your part and emulate God, God will smile upon you and then help you and bless your efforts. We have to understand that, you know, there's a philosophy. It either goes one way, either nothing's from God or everything's from God. And, you know, the fact is in between is that we have to do our job. And I think that that's what we're supposed to also learn from the book of Ruth, is that even if we see something as coming from an act of God or famine or whatever it might be, Corona, who knows? But the fact is that, you know, if we're here and we're breathing, it's our obligation to do everything we can in prayer and service to the person, you know, chesed, whatever it is, to change that situation and to help the situation. And that part of God lies within us. And so the part of God that's not doing nothing, when people says, where's God? That part's in you that's not doing anything. Get up and do something and be godly and bring more God into this world, you know?
Right. Yes, sir. I agree. By the way, before I forget, it's not relevant, but it's worth contrasting. In 1961, 62, there was a spate of like Bible movies that they were making in Hollywood, Samson and Delilah and David Bathsheba with Gregory Peck and whatever. So there's a movie called The Story of Ruth, which is on YouTube. And the star is the first Israeli woman to actually be to star in a Hollywood movie. And there were certain edges to it. I mean, one part of it is that this little like there's something of a Christian element to it because it was, you know, it was in Hollywood. But it's worth seeing. Okay, that's end of parenthesis. So you look up Story of Ruth in YouTube.
I'm so going to do that. I look forward. You know, I tried once to watch one of the biblical stories because it was when my kids were little and I said, oh, you know, this is a good way to get them interested. But I kind of started pre-watching it to make sure. I was like, first of all, the acting was so bad and it was so in a Christian frame of mind. It wasn't like the way that I imagined that I would teach my children the story. I'm so interested.
Anyways, coming,
this one. Yeah.
But coming back to your point about suffering, about famine and responses. Look at the point of all of the one big thing here is chesed.
Yes.
It's one big ode to chesed. Starting with, look at the difference. I mean, look at, you can argue either way. The word, I was just thinking about what does orpa mean? Okay. So orpa comes from orif, means the back of your neck. So what did that? So she had two possibilities. She could have turned her back on her family, or she could have turned her back on Naomi. In the end, she turned her back on Naomi, and Ruth said, "I'm not doing that." Right. So it's chesed and sacrifice, and she goes out. She exposes herself. It's not easy to be in the fields. Notice Boaz has to tell his workers, "Don't bother her." Right. Why do you have to bother her? Because obviously the workers would start up with the women who would come and in the fields. And so she was willing to take the chance. Why? Because she had to do for Naomi. She was so devoted to Naomi. She was willing to, she's constantly putting herself out. And that's one of the things that Boaz thanks her for when she stays over in the threshing floor. I remember the first time I taught it Shavuot in university, the one thing that everybody knew was about what happened in the Goren. I don't know what happened. But he thanks her for being, you know, he thanks her for chesed. And he thanks her for thank you for chesed with people and then for coming to God. Again, you come to God, it's I don't call it a result, but it can't really happen maybe unless you do it in company. And the same thing when they have, when he meets the Ploni Almoni, it's all one big testimony to chesed, but the chesed happens in the context of doing whatever the mitzvot are, with lekach chicken peah, whether it's not yibum, it's actually gulat karka, whatever the case might be. During the run-up to the American elections, which I tried to stay out of as much as possible, I was constantly berated by somebody, that I don't have enough sense of chesed because chesed is the only thing there is in the Torah, and so on. I said, that's not true. Because if you take a look, one of the arayot is also called chesed.
Right.
Why? Because too much love, everything has to be channeled. Everything has to be expressed within the Torah's framework. So if it's properly done, it's the highest way you can treat with other people. Because stuck is just writing a check or making a payment and something that we get to do all the time. Because I don't know about you, but my phone is ringing off the hook. Both phones ringing off the hook with. That's how I know, by the way, that it's a schnorrer. They say Shalom Deverim Gafri. So then I know it's not, but they don't know who I am. But the point is that, so yeah, if that's the way chesed does, but if chesed is wild and it's all subjective, then it becomes destructive. Then it becomes too much love. It can be one of the arayas. But the act of chesed of accepting the ger is a big part of this.
Right.
Absolutely big part of it. I sometimes wonder whether part of the problem that David HaMelech had with Shaul and with the 10 tribes was that they're all sitting there looking down their nose as, who is this Ben Gerim? And this is a serious, and by the way, the same thing is true about Ali Tshuva. The same thing is true about Ali. I'm reading this book called Becoming Frum, about the way that Ali Tshuva of different sorts learn the game and how to talk and how to walk, because they're always terrified that they're going to be outed. Or people are going to say, oh, look, there's a difference about you. It's a very difficult, you know, business. I wonder how many, in regard to the 10 tribes, I wonder to what degree people say, well, what do we need to be ruled by this Moabite? He's descended from a Moabite. No yichus whatsoever. Chazal bend over backwards to fight against that. That's the interesting part. They note that Rabbi Meir is a descendant of Gerim, and then Rabbi Akiva is a descendant of Gerim. But then you have this, you have a story which is Mizazaya. Shmai Vavtalion were themselves either converts or their parents had converted. And they paskined that, I think it is that, and if a Gioret betrays her husband, so she goes through the whole Sota ordeal. And there was machlokas about that, whether included or not. So some smart aleck in the crowd said, Dugmasan hitiru. They're gayrim, they said they're prejudiced. So the Sanhedrin put this guy in cherim.
Right.
They threw him out. So you have that kind of challenge, and that's part of the fortitude of Ruth, because she knew what she was getting into. She grew up as a Moabite. She knew what her parents thought about Israelites.
Right. And also,
Yehuda or the other Hassan.
I mean, and it's just repeated so many times in the Torah. And if once you're going to start criticizing a ger, like you said, then you got to criticize, you know, Abraham, the first ger. I mean, where does it end? And to me, I've always been taken, and I've always been like, wowed when I see somebody up, you know, and change their whole entire life and take on something, to find something outside of what they're used to and say, this has meaning, this has value, and go after it. To me, that's very valuable. I mean, I actually feel, believe it or not, that I've had I have a lot of friends that are Bali Tshuva, and I've had more than one person say to me, well, of course you do it, you grew up with it. And that like really, really irritates me. I really feel I try very hard to be committed as me, myself, who I am. I don't think, you know, okay, my parents are religious, I'm from birth, but I don't think that I feel like I have my own path, I have my own mind. I definitely don't think the same way that my mother and father do. I have my own, you know, everyone should have their own, you know, go through your own process. Just because you know, grew up with something, it doesn't mean the fact that you don't get to choose or or to not choose. And so I feel like, you know what, discrimination, unfortunately, is all over the place. Whatever you do, people are going to look at you funny. And so it just, you just have to, like we said, you just have to do what you know to be right. And just, you know, whatever everyone says is going to stay. That just, you know, that's not your thing. It's not your problem. You know, right. you gotta do the right thing. And at the end of the day, that's what the Torah is for, to try and help us to do the right thing. And, I think we've been a full hour. So I just want to end, you know, and with
always a pleasure.
It's thank you so much for doing this. And may God continue to bless us to be able to have these Torah discussions.
Amen.
And hopefully Amen. To be enlightened and to progress. And thank you so, so much. And I wish you.
Please send me a link afterwards.
I will send you the link. Wishing you and everybody Chag Sameach.
Same to you. Chag Sameach v'Shaket.
Shaket. Amen.